How wonderful to be a part of seeing so many received into the membership and so many baptized for service and this service. I can tell you that being a part of the interview process and then being around as some of my brother elders teaching and ruling came back from hearing some of the testimonies and guys were walking a few inches above the ground, just delighting in the stories. And I hope that we can find a way to get some of those stories before you. Some of our brothers and sisters in Covenant Alianza, on the Alianza side, the journeys that God has used in this life for them to bring them onto the journey of the gospel are really, really sweet. And to see Covenant children, it is a great, great blessing. Before we read the scripture, I want to begin this way. A while back, I spoke to a young man and had the chance to go over the gospel with him. And as we got to the place in talking about Jesus that led to me calling him to make a commitment, to commit himself to trusting Christ and to following Christ, I saw clearly from his body language and then his words that he was fearful and resistant. And as I asked some questions, I discovered that his assumption was that if he committed himself to following Christ, he would be transformed into the image of the leaders in his religious upbringing, who were harsh, overly so, who were judgmental, who were argumentative like the scribes in our text this morning. And he was so resistant that for a moment, I did not know what to say next. But as I prayed, I did what we are doing. I turned to the gospel. And I handed him a couple of passages where Jesus rebukes the very kind of behavior that he did not want to become like. And it was fascinating to watch God work because there was both interest and yet a new kind of fear. Maybe I've lost an excuse to not deal with Jesus. You know, maybe the real Jesus is worthy of my attention. And my prayer this morning is that wherever you are at in your journey, whether you have seen the beauty and wonder and attractiveness of the real Jesus, or whether you're still in that stage of liking some things but just holding back, that God would use what we do this morning to lift the real Christ before us. Would you pray with me to that end for each of us? Father, we delight that we can call you Father. Hallowed be your name. We long to see your will done on earth as it is in heaven. And Father, do that. We know that at the center of your will is that we would see Jesus and trust him. Would you open hearts, open ears, cleanse us, the one who speaks in each of us as we listen. Our sins are greater than we know. But the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ is greater and more glorious and more powerful. We would honor him and come to love him more. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Hope you haven't gotten too settled. I'm going to ask you to take your Bible or turn to page 34 in the New Testament part, the back part of the Bible on the chairs, to Mark chapter 9. Stand as we honor God's word. Follow along as I read it aloud. Jesus and Peter and James and John have come down from the mountain where there was this true mountaintop experience. And for Jesus to be bodily present at this stage of His ministry on the mountain meant He was absent in the valley. And so we find in verse 14, when they came back to the disciples, the other disciples, they saw a large crowd around them and some scribes arguing with them. Immediately, when the entire crowd saw Him, Jesus, they were amazed and began running up to greet Him. And He asked them, "What are you discussing with them?" And one of the crowd answered Him, "Teacher, I brought you my son, possessed with a spirit which makes him mute, and whenever it seizes him, it slams him to the ground, and he foams at the mouth and grinds his teeth and stiffens out. I told your disciples to cast it out, and they could not do it." And He answered them and said, "O unbelieving generation, how long shall I be with you? How long shall I put up with you? Bring him to me." They brought the boy to Him. When He saw him, immediately the spirit threw him into a convulsion. When he saw Jesus, immediately the spirit threw the boy into a convulsion. And falling to the ground, he began rolling around and foaming at the mouth. And he asked his father, "How long has this been happening to him?" And he said, "From childhood. It has often thrown him both into the fire and into the water to destroy him. But if you can do anything, take pity on us and help us." And Jesus said to him, "If you can, all things are possible to him who believes." Immediately the boy's father cried out and said, "I do believe, help my unbelief." When Jesus saw that a crowd was rapidly gathering, He rebuked the unclean spirit, saying to it, "You deaf and mute spirit, I command you, come out of him and do not enter him again." After crying out and throwing him into terrible convulsions, it came out, and the boy became so much like a corpse that most of them said, "He is dead." But Jesus took him by the hand and raised him, and he got up. When he came into the house, his disciples began questioning him privately, "Why could we not drive it out?" And he said to them, "This kind cannot come out by anything but prayer." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Be seated, please. Verses 14 through 18. As they come down off the mountain, it's obvious that Jesus' mountaintop presence has been very needed in the valley. We talked last week, if you were with us, about how parallel so many things in Moses' experience and Elijah's experience are to the experience of the Lord Jesus. And I want you to see still more of that pattern this morning. When Moses came down off of Mount Sinai, great blessing, the presence of God there with him, the word and will of God being revealed, everything was copacetic and happy in the valley, right? Now, if you know the story of Exodus, if you don't, it's worth a read. It's better than any of the stuff on TV. There is chaos. There is partying. The people are running wild. There's conflict as Moses comes down from the mountain. Elijah, who's run away to the desert and the mountain from Queen Jezebel, the wicked queen of the north, and meets with God and hears his still small voice on the mountain, is sent back off of the mountain and told to anoint a different king to replace Ahaz and Jezebel. That's a real way for peace and quiet, isn't it? To come in and say, "Oh, by the way, I just anointed your replacement." There's conflict. Jesus has something of a mountaintop experience himself at his baptism when the heavens open and the Father says, "This is my beloved Son." And Jesus is anointed and identified with the new people of Israel that he's gathering in the wilderness. And immediately Jesus comes off the mountain and the Spirit, that mountaintop experience, and the Spirit drives him into the wilderness and he's tempted for 40 days and 40 nights. So it shouldn't be a surprise to us that Jesus comes off this mountain and immediately there is conflict. I hope you're already applying it to your life. We love mountaintop experiences. You know, we love retreats. We love special times to be quiet. And then we think everything's just going to go wonderful. And then we show up at work and chaos erupts. Or, you know, you come home and if it's the women's retreat, the husband hasn't done quite the job that you and he hoped to keep chaos from the household while you were away. Or you write the rest of the scenarios. I don't have time to unfold them, though I could name plenty of them in my life where just when I think I'm getting really close to God, chaos erupts. I'll just add this, that you know, one of the reasons for the chaos is God wants us to stay close to Him. And as has been proven in the Scripture, we tend not to do that. I'm having students preach through sermons in Judges at Redeemer Seminary this spring semester, and that's the pattern of non-faithfulness. So this text shows us the reality that Jesus is needed just as much in the valley as on the mountain. And that sets up the tension and the conflict because the disciples are unable to cast this out. This one out. We'll say more about that in a moment. Verse 19. And Jesus answered them in response to their arguing, their conflict. The argument is a strong word. I mean, it is the undermining battle kind of language, as the scribes, who are the religious lawyers, the theologians of the day, are trying to do damage to Jesus' disciples while Jesus is away. And Jesus' response to all of this is, "Oh, unbelieving generation, how long shall I be with you? How long shall I put up with you?" Words from the prophets. And Jesus says, "Bring him to me," speaking of the young boy. The presence of God, which was with them on the mountain and is now with them in Jesus in the valley, the presence of God always comes to cause us to believe and to follow. But we do religion real well without the presence of God. And part of the problem here is that the scribes, you know, they're the theologians, the scholars, the logicians of the church, and they're used to running things their way. And when you want to run things your way and want everything copacetic, you don't want the presence of God because it always brings chaos. I mean, some fall into convulsions. Others convulse in other ways. You know, things get shook up when God comes. And so Jesus has been away. The disciples were only beginning to see that God's presence was now here in Christ. They're floundering and wondering why they can't do what they used to be able to do. And so in verse 20, they brought the boy to Jesus. And when the Spirit saw Jesus, immediately the Spirit threw the boy into a convulsion, and falling to the ground, he began rolling around and foaming at the mouth. This text is about the presence and the absence of God's presence. It's about the call to belief. And fascinatingly, the Spirit has no trouble believing who Jesus is. Immediately, the Spirit senses that while He represents the destroyer, the one that brings destruction, that in Jesus, the destroyer's destroyer is present. And the demon just goes into spasms that the end of his days may be near, and he brings spasm to the boy. One of the things I want you to be reminded of over and over again, I hope you've been sensing it, that the gospel of Jesus Christ is so much bigger than we often think it is. I am so thankful that the forgiveness of God, that belief in Jesus Christ means something personally to me. That I, who know I need to be forgiven, have forgiveness in Him. I hope it's personal to you. My longing is that it become personal. But I want to remind you this morning that it's personal because it's cosmic and gigantic. That the coming of Jesus, the death of Jesus, changes everything in the world. We are not a religion. We are those who acknowledge that God has come and that the world as we know it has been condemned on the cross of Jesus Christ. And those who see that find forgiveness and a place in the new kingdom that we only see the beginnings of. Jesus is the firstborn from the dead. The rest of us wait for our resurrections. But everything's going to be different. And the reason for all of this conflict with evil about the presence of Jesus is because ultimate evil knows what's happening with Jesus. And we struggle with these texts about demons, but don't get caught up in experiences that happen some places and sometimes that you don't know. Look at the reality behind it. If this is a picture of the conflict of evil and destruction with the Lord Jesus Christ. Because evil is simply a fruit of the absence of God. It's the rejection of God, the rejection of His will. Look back to the garden. And it's not surprising that the enemy of our souls, the destroyer, does different things in different ways. So that's what Screwtape Letters by C.S. Lewis is about. I would recommend it. Lewis comments there and elsewhere that it's not surprising that if the devil wants us to deny his existence so we won't know how much he's influencing us, that he's not always going to draw attention to himself. I have another book in my library that wasn't anywhere near as big a seller as Screwtape Letters, but it's by Os Guinness called The Gravedigger Files. And it's a wonderful play off of Screwtape where there is a senior demon who's in charge of Oxford University and Cambridge University and all the professors. And now he is being reassigned to Hollywood, Los Angeles. And he's got to go through retraining. Because the kind of temptations you use with the pride and the arrogance and the pomp and the circles in the Oxford-Cambridge culture is a little different than the form of the temptations in Hollywood. You know, what you've got to look at is what's the fruit of the temptations? You know, how does it break down the new community that we saw such a wonderful picture of in Covenant Alianza together receiving new members this morning? You know, just a quick aside, you ought to be so excited about Covenant. If not, I want to jump up and down with you and get you excited. You know, the PCA, the last couple of years, has been slowly in decline, first time ever. And if we stay white Anglo-Saxon Protestant, we're probably going to continue in decline. And we got so much to do here. We'll say more about that even tonight at the congregational meeting. But we're on a curve of stretching our comfort zone a little bit, and it was so beautiful to see it expressed this morning. The enemy would tear that down, divide us, hide from the reality of the real nature of evil. And Jesus is the center of all of that attention. The brokenness, the desire to destroy, flowing out of God's judgment, His wrath, His fire to keep us from His presence. But He put His fire on Jesus on the cross who bore God's judgment. And now there's an opening. And the world of spiritual evil knows that it's coming. The Spirit wants to destroy the boy. And here we have a father whose heart is for his child, not being turned away from it like we talked last week. You know, it's really fascinating to me. Where do you think the spirit of our age in America comes from? You know, why is it that there has been for a couple of generations or more now a turning away from the ways of our fathers? Our founders and earthly fathers in our culture didn't get it all right, and they ought rightly be not followed in their blindnesses. But why is there such a turning and rejection that has been growing with rising generations against the strong core values out of the Judeo-Christian part of our culture? You know, it is because those biblical things represent, vaguely, poorly, but they represent the kingdom of God. You know, one of the things that I stand amazed at, I was in college, my beard is gray, from 1965 to 69. And my generation was the first group that boldly cried out for autonomy with fists in the air. Not just over the Vietnam War, but over so many other things. And we were anti-establishment. You know, a lot of the rising generations today are anti-establishment. But which establishment are they anti? Young people, think with me. Those of you rising towards college or in it or just out. Which establishment are the radical students against? They're still against the one from the 50s and 60s and before, which is not radical at all. Those are the ones in charge. You know, if you're going to be radical, you got to be against the ones that are in charge. And the ones that are in charge are the ones now that, with no humility, no grace, incredible hubris, pride, leading us down roads that they don't begin to know the consequences of. And like lemmings, we go after them. And the blindness of the mindset of our culture smells like smoke, and it comes from the pit of hell. I'm not exaggerating. Think about what we talked about last week. This spirit of our age and our culture has produced millions of young fathers who abandon or urge the killing of their babies. Millions of broken marriages. Thousands upon thousands who throw themselves onto the fire of cocaine or heroin or other drugs that burn up the mind and the soul and cause people to lose control. Spilling many their own blood in suicide. And many come to a text like ours and say, I don't believe in evil and demons. Brothers and sisters, children, don't be blind. The fruit of evil shows it's destructive. And our adversary, the evil one, fled the presence of God and then led our first parents to flee God's presence. And we've been fleeing too. But look at verses 21 and 22. I'm so excited about these verses. And Jesus asked the boy's father, how long has this been happening to him? And the father said, from childhood. It's often thrown him both into the fire and into the water to destroy him. But if you can do anything, take pity on us. Help us. Have mercy on us. He's crying. The temple lawyers are arguing about their pride of place and their theology. And we'll see next week that the disciples are concerned about their pride of place too. Jesus is the only one who takes the time to step down and say to the Father, tell me about your son. Brothers and sisters, that's not the Jesus the young man was wanting to run from that I talked to you about. That's the real Jesus who steps into your life and mine and says, tell me your story. Tell me what's going on. Tell me how long you've struggled with this area of brokenness. Come to me and I will teach you. I'll draw you in. I'll show you what it's about. That's the real Jesus. That's why Covenant Presbyterian exists. Is because we have met that Jesus and we delight in proclaiming that He's the one to whom we call every man and woman and boy and girl to come. Others argue issues and events, but Jesus sees a father's heart and a child's need. This faithless generation in the midst of it, He calls this father to faith in Him. Not some vague faith, but trust in Him that He might do His work. Look at verses 23 and following. The man says, if you can do anything, if you can do anything. And Jesus says to the Father, if you can, all things are possible to him who believes. Immediately the boy's father cried out and said, I do believe, help my unbelief. When Jesus saw that a crowd was rapidly gathering, he rebuked the unclean spirit, saying to it, you deaf and mute spirit, I command you to come out of him and do not enter him again. If you can, don't miss it. Jesus is saying, my capabilities are not in question here. There is a rebuke in that statement, but it's such a loving rebuke. Do you really think the issue this morning, those here at Covenant Presbyterian Church, that the capability of the Lord Jesus Christ is ever the issue? It's our needing to understand what the kingdom of God is about and what Jesus wants to do with it and the timing in which He does things. But His capability is never in question. And Jesus comes to you this day. You are not in this auditorium by accident. I don't care what you think brought you here. I don't care whether it was a parent who drugged you and you go along because you want the good stuff that they give you. That was, you know, I learned to be good, really good, as a kid because I found out it was good for me. I got the goods for being really good, for being good. It worked. And when I came to Christ, one of the things I had to do was go back to my parents, and apologize to them for obeying them. Not because they were my parents, not grateful for their love, but for self-serving reasons. But whatever brought you here this morning, Jesus is saying, how will you respond to me? Don't think you can earn righteousness from your spiritual goodness, but get down to business. I titled this message, A Jesus-Focused Helplessness. That in ever repenting helplessness, we acknowledge that we're helpless. We quit thinking we're not. We repent and acknowledge our helplessness and cry out for the presence of Jesus who can move us to faithfulness. Deliverance from bondage brings restoration, and Jesus, the Restorer, has come. I love the quotation from Calvin that I put on your outline. It's there the top of the back page. He declares that He believes the Father and yet acknowledges Himself to have unbelief. These two statements may appear to contradict each other, but there is none of us that does not experience both of them in Himself. You know, our faith is always weak. And what we need is to acknowledge the weakness of our faith and look at the object, the Lord Jesus Christ. Bill Iverson, who was here for Eric's, Noel's, ordination, and I were in the car going to see my father-in-law yesterday, and we were talking about the need that we have to, when we have doubts about our children or doubts about this or that, you know, to think that thought once for every 10 thoughts we think about Jesus and the covenant. You know, you apply that to all kinds of situations when we're struggling. Come back to Jesus and then learn to be like Him towards those that you need to minister to. Mark is emphasizing that who Jesus is what generates the call to faith and the commitment to discipleship. True faith throws itself on the mercy of the faithful one. Lord, I believe. Help my unbelief. I love that response. I've told you my story, but it's my story, and I'm going to tell it again because it fits, you know, so well. That, you know, I had this religious background, and then all of a sudden I was dealing with Jesus in a whole new way, seeing Him in the Scriptures. And I was writing back around February of my sophomore year at Northwestern on a bus. My date was asleep. And I don't know whether I was praying or thinking, but it was prayer. I found myself saying, you know, God, I sense that Jesus is who He says He is and that I need to follow Him. And I'm willing to become willing to follow Him. But I don't know how to get from being willing to be willing, to really being willing. And I look back at that, knowing the Scriptures better now, and that's what this father said. I was saying, Lord, I believe. You know, I believe this stuff is true, but I don't know how to get from being willing to be willing to taking that step of willingness and moving toward You. And you know what? When I cried out with that prayer of exasperation, admitting my weakness, God answered. And a settledness came into my heart that I do not understand to this day. I didn't think it was visible. And I worked as a waiter in a Jewish sorority house on campus. There were about 9 or 10 of us guys, part of our scholarship. And in the next 3 weeks, 2 or 3 of those guys came to me with their problems. And I'm going, what's this? And it took me a few months to realize that all of a sudden there was a settledness in my life because the Lord Jesus Christ had brought things to conclusions and I was walking with Him and His Spirit with me. Our trials and temptations lead us to long for control, and that can lead us away from trust. You've got to take the step, even in the midst of the hard things. And I know some of you are going through really hard things. As we were going over this text, as we do each week in staff meeting, sometimes I wonder if I should like helping lead the staff into the Scripture, because I make people cry about every other week at least as we get into the discussion, as they tell the story. And it's really wonderful because we lay out our weakness, together. And John Keebler shared something that as he sees people in the midst of trial, in the thousands of hours of counseling that he's done, he has almost literally heard people paraphrase this reverse statement from this text. Oh, unfaithful God, how long am I to trust you? Oh, unfaithful God, how long am I to trust you? How long do I have to put up with you that you're allowing these circumstances, in my life? And some, at least for a season, we hope not forever, turn and walk away from Jesus. Because instead of stepping towards Him in faith, saying, Lord, I believe, help my unbelief because of my struggle. Running back into the arms of Jesus. I love this quotation from Madeline L'Engel. It's on the back of the bulletin. We live under the illusion that if we can acquire complete control, we can understand God. Or we can write the great American novel. In other words, our personal life story becomes this glorious, happy saga. But the only way we can brush against the hem of the Lord, His garment, or hope to be part of the creative process that Jesus is and brings, is to have the courage, the faith, to abandon control. For the opposite of sin is faith and never virtue. Did you get that? For the opposite of sin is faith, never virtue. Because the reality of sin causes me to repent of thinking I'm not helpless and to turn to Jesus with trust. And the virtue grows out of the trust. It's His gift to me. I can never have it, never earn it. For the opposite of sin is faith and never virtue. And we live in a world which believes that self-control can make us virtuous. But that's not how it works. And God forbid presidents and congresses and courts that think that they can make us virtuous by the law. No matter what the stage of history or what party is in control, let us not fall into that trap on any level. We are all unrighteous, everyone. And so Jesus calls this man to decide. He says, help me. And Jesus says, if I can. And he lays out a challenge. Another quick part of my story, the young woman that I was dating that had just become a Christian that sophomore year took me to a CRU meeting, a Campus Crusade meeting. And afterwards, I discovered it was a strategy. She introduced me to the Big Ten regional director who was speaking and promptly walked away and left me there with him. And it did not take Pete Gilquist long to get into a gospel presentation. And we got to the place where he laid out who Jesus is and what I needed to do to respond, and started to ask me if I would. And I responded to him very bluntly, I believe all that. And I thought I was shutting the conversation down. But Jesus and Pete, from hanging out with him, was way too smart for me. And he realized he couldn't push me, so he said, David, it's really been nice getting to meet you and having the chance to talk. Be glad to talk some more. And then he had the little gospel presentation booklet. This is a booklet for a minute. And he said to me, by the way, you can have this if you want it. But if you don't want it, don't take it. And pulled it back close to his chest. And that son of a gun made me step towards him and ask him for that booklet. And I didn't know it, but inside it was, oh Lord, I do believe, but help me with my unbelief. And I went through the scriptures in that booklet a dozen times over the next few weeks, looking at the passages in context, wrestling until It was so clear who Jesus is that it wasn't about church. It wasn't about religion. That's the reality that we are drawn to. And it doesn't automatically get easier. My life got more complicated after I became a Christian because I was dealing now with all the tensions of good and evil and caring about people I'd never cared for before. And that leads us to verse 26. It doesn't get easier. Conflict precedes peace, and suffering prepares for resurrection. Look at verse 26. After crying out and throwing him into terrible convulsions, it came out, and the boy became so much like a corpse that most of them said he is dead. But Jesus took him by the hand and raised him, and he got up. The words "lifted up" and "arose" speak of the resurrection, and they point to what God was going to do with Jesus. And when they got into the house, verse 28, the disciples began questioning Jesus privately. "Why could we not drive it out?" And he said to them, "This kind cannot come out by anything but prayer." And what is prayer but a way of moving towards God's presence and worshiping Him, lifting up and reminding ourselves of who He is and what He has done. If we don't worship, it's not prayer. It's going to a machine and based on something, thinking it's going to give us something. Prayer brings us back into God's presence, and the disciples had lost the connection. Look at the William Lane comment in the center of the back page of the outline. The disciples had been tempted to believe that the gift that they had received from Jesus was in their control and could be exercised at their disposal. This attitude springs from a subtle form of unbelief. When one has success, it encourages trust in oneself and one's techniques rather than in God. I. Howard Marshall points out that the disciples are therefore guilty of an anxious self-concern and a misplaced self-confidence. You can read the other paragraph. Prayer is worship in the presence of Jesus, calling on Him to work in us, to walk in us and through us. Jacinto Hernandez and I had lunch this week, and it was just amazing. His Mexican culture and my Ohio Kentuckian American culture. God called us out of our blindness to see Jesus, and within a couple of months had us doing ministry we never dreamed we could do. We stepped toward Jesus, and Jesus stepped us toward sharing the gospel with others. And the Father calls this, Jesus calls this Father to that kind of ministry, to that kind of faithfulness. And I want to call Covenant to that kind of faithfulness this morning. Bill Iverson, in the Sunday school class he taught, asked everybody in the class if they'd invited anybody to church at Cove this last week. I'm unhappy to say that not even my hand went up and nobody else's did either. A lot of weeks I could have raised my hand. And then Bill said, which is easier, to talk to people about Jesus or to invite them to church? And the class begrudgingly admitted it's probably easier to invite people to church than to talk to them about Jesus. And then Bill said, if you don't do the former, you're likely to be doing the latter. And we kind of went, we're going to get those business cards for the church with the maps back out in the lobby if they're not out there. And I'm going to hand them out next week. Because we need to be, do we believe that I and others and the baptisms and the music proclaim the glories of the kingdom of God that the people are starving for? Then invite some folks. Maybe only one out of 50 comes. But we can fill the seats, not so we think we're wonderful, but because we believe that Jesus is wonderful. Bill Iverson shared at Eric Knoll's ordination about when he was 8 years old, when his dad and my wife's great uncle, Daniel Iverson, had taught him how to talk about Jesus a little bit. And he was selling the Saturday Evening Post magazine. And he invited this lady to church. He didn't know what else to do, so he just invited her to Shenandoah Presbyterian in Miami, his daddy's church. And she said, "I'm Jewish." And he said, "Well, come anyway. God's there and it's really wonderful." And you know what? Dixie, and I can't think of her last name, came to church. And when Bill, I think it was when he came back from college a number of years later, they had visited enough times that the Lord got a hold of their hearts. And she was now a leader of several hundred women in a women's ministry. And her husband, come to faith in Jesus, was one of the deacons of the church. Because somebody invited somebody to church. Our steps of faith have practical consequences. Tonight, We're going to talk about a lot of things, but one of them is the ongoing need. We have hundreds of children, ours and neighborhood kids and after-school program kids. We have glorious opportunities to tell people about Jesus who will start the chain of generations serving Jesus and some, you know, going on to the field. I read this week, Bethlehem Baptist, long before John Piper was pastor, needed a Sunday school teacher for the junior boys. They kept running through them. It wasn't a bad class of boys, but it was energetic and people just couldn't handle them. And they put out the appeal, and one Ewald Chaldberg, a Swedish man, a masseur by trade, was asked to teach. And the spin in the church was, he'll never last 3 weeks, that's it, and he's out of there too. You know what he's like, he's so shy. And the man who tells this story many years later was visiting Bethlehem Baptist, and they were celebrating the 10th anniversary of the death of Ewald Chaldberg. How many members at Cove who have passed have an annual celebration of their death? And the reason was they had figured out that over the next years, as Ewald taught that boys' class, 40 young men graduated from high school and or college and went into Christian ministry all over the world. And Bethlehem Baptist thanked God for Ewald Chaldberg, who stepped out on faith to do something he didn't know how to do and was afraid of. That's the blessing of following our Lord Jesus Christ. It is so wonderful. Let me tie it all together. Look at verses 30 and following. By the way, about the fasting, the prayer and fasting, some versions have it in there. The best students of the text, I believe, are right that and fasting was added later. Jesus, at the time of the gospel, had said, "My disciples don't fast." But later on, the churches fasted, as we do and should. But we're always looking for a mantra, special words, special techniques to bring the presence of God. No kind of prayer, and all fasting is a discipline to put us more in the mood of prayer and worship, to get rid of distractions. But we need to seek the presence of Jesus. We'll spend more time on verses 30 through 32 next week, but let me just read them and make a comment. "From there they went out and began to go through Galilee, and he did not want anyone to know about it, for he was teaching his disciples and telling them, 'The Son of Man is to be delivered, handed over into the hands of men, and they will kill him. And when he has been killed, he will rise 3 days later.' But they did not understand this statement, and they were afraid to ask." The disciples don't understand the statement about the resurrection because, in part, they can't fathom that this strong leader, Jesus, would really let himself be handed over, let alone be killed. And secondly, in the Jewish understanding of the resurrection, there would be a day at the end of time when resurrection would happen. And they were having trouble figuring how Jesus could be resurrected ahead of that. Now we know that he's the firstborn of the new creation. He's the reason that I heard a preacher, and it has stuck with me. He was talking about the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And if you're sitting next to me when we say the Apostles' Creed, you will hear me say, "I believe in the resurrection of the body." I almost scare people in front of me sometimes, because it's not some vague resurrection. This preacher said, "This little finger is going to get made new in the new body. Every part of me is going to be new." That's what was coming. We now know it. That's what gives us the hope to serve. We know what they didn't. The new creation has begun. And that's what causes us to be faithful, to teach Sunday school classes we were afraid to teach, to do children's church, to invite people to church, because we have the presence of Jesus. Oh, I hope you have it. And not just emotionally, but the quiet confidence, even in the dark times, that you know he's not far away, though he seems like he is. But you can speak the word of God against that and stay happy. The first real sermon I ever preached was at First Presbyterian Church of Quincy, Massachusetts. I was the campus crusade director in elder training, I think, at the time at First Pres. And Steve Brown was going away and he asked me if I would preach. And I don't remember what I preached. It wasn't that good a sermon, I am sure. But as I was standing out at the door in the back of that very traditional church, for what Howard Hendricks calls the glorifying of the worm, the pastor is the worm and everybody comes by and says, "You're so wonderful. And that was a wonderful sermon, Pastor, you know, and thank you for serving us." And I was getting a lot of that and being gracious and trying to figure out how I could make the sermon better. And then Georgiana Buchanan came down the aisle with her cane in one hand, limping. Well into her 80s, long widowed, faithful prayer warrior when the church had liberal pastors that didn't preach the gospel, longing for awakening in the church, which she lived to see. And when she got to me, she changed the cane to the other hand and shook my hand and she said, "David, it's so wonderful to be a Christian, isn't it?" And she put the cane back in the hand and just floated out of the church. There's no reason in this world for not operating by faith the way Georgiana did. The presence of Jesus can make early years, middle years, or later years full of joy. Would you pray with me? Oh, Father, we are in a cosmic battle. It's no surprise the world doesn't like us talking about Jesus. We count the cost and we commit ourselves anew to covenant's tradition of spreading the word locally and beyond. Lord Jesus, we honor you. You gave up glory and took on our shabby clothes and walked our dirty streets and hung on our bloody cross. And you reached out to us, caring more about us than anything else. Would you hug each one this morning by your Spirit and your Word? Be not absent, Lord Jesus. Amen.
Wash it in your Jesus.